Romans chapter 5, as we continue in this wonderful book and in this wonderful chapter. We actually end off this chapter today as we look at verses 18 to 21. And the title of today's message is
Superabounding Grace.
Superabounding Grace. I want you to think about the worst sin you have ever done in your life. Are you forgiven of that sin? Do you think you can be, or have been, or will be? Or perhaps that habitual sin, that nagging sin that you keep on doing and promising, Lord, you will never do again, but you find yourself doing it again and again. Do you think God can, or has, or will forgive you? Today we're talking about superabounding grace, and how last week we sang God's grace greater than all, every single one of my sins. Charles Dickens, in A Tale of Two Cities, look at what he wrote.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way.
Thank you. So this is a technique in literature, poetry and prose, called parallelism. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing here in this passage, he's doing the same thing. Parallelism, very popular in Hebrew literature and Greek literature. In theology, we also often call it dualism, Johannine dualism, the Apostle John, who will talk about light and darkness, life and death, and showing those contrasts or parallels. And so Paul, in this chapter, has been showing us the contrasts and the parallels between Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul's told us about this justification that we have before God, this forensic declaration, a legal declaration, the judge has spoken, you are justified by faith, and you have been reconciled to God by this very same faith and grace. And then from verses 12 to the end, he shows us that parallelism, or those dualism, the connections and the contrasts between Adam's sin, Adam's one act of sin, and Christ's act of righteousness. And ultimately, we saw last week that although there's a comparison, there's no comparison. What Christ did blows Adam out of the water. And so he does this so we can understand our depravity. The only way we can truly understand the good news of the gospel and what grace truly is, if we truly first understand our depravity and who we are in Adam, and then as we are adopted now into God's family, and who we are in Christ. And then we use that illustration of the contrast of a gold watch or a diamond necklace on a black velvet cloth to show the vast distinction as the glory of God or Christ shines forth. And so today, what Paul's going to do is summarize what he said in this chapter. And so I want you to keep in mind as we read this these last few verses, the parallelism, which again is very common in biblical literature. Let's have a look. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May you bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So again, notice the parallelism. Paul's going to choose certain words which are good words, which are right words, but then he's going to use some words for the sake of parallelism. And if we take those words literally, we can actually run into some trouble, like universalism and so on. Let's have a look. He says, notice, he says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Amen. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. All men who have faith. all men and women and boys and girls who have faith. Not just all men, right? For sake of parallelism, he uses those two phrases, all men, but we need to understand it in context. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Again, in English, you learn about few, many, most, all. So the many is not the most and it's not the all. But what Paul is saying here is by one man's disobedience, the many, meaning all, were made sinners. And by one man's obedience, those who believe the all or the many now were made righteous. Amen? We need to always understand these things in context, because universalists take this very passage and they say, well, you see, all will be saved. Christ died so that everybody now will go to heaven because he said all men. So we always have to understand things in context. What's the context? The context of the book of Romans. What has Paul said right at the outset in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Amen. So here we see at the outset, as he begins the book of Romans, it's the righteous who live by faith. Those are the ones who are the redeemed. Those are the ones for which Christ died. And so the all or the many are those people in the context of righteousness and faith. Context is so important. You always have to read the Bible or everything in context. Otherwise, what we do is we take a verse out of context, or often too, we do something called eisegesis. Say eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you take something that's not there in the sentence or in the verse and you place it into the text. Exegesis, when I went to seminary, they taught us about exegesis, and I thought they were saying extra Jesus. It's not extra Jesus. It's exegesis. It's based on the word exodus, which means to be led out from. Exegesis is what you read what's in that text and you take it out, and that's what you expound upon, and that's what you teach. You don't do eisegesis. I've got a great idea. I'm going to read it into the text and teach everyone about it. I'm going to say, what is the verse actually saying? And so we do exegesis. We take it out from the text. Now, that's true biblical teaching. It's exegetical teaching. And exegesis always needs to be done in the context of the whole verse or the whole chapter or the whole book and the whole Bible. And so in that context, we see what Paul is saying. So let's look at verse 18 again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
So the trespass of one man, he puts up against the acts of righteousness of one man. The condemnation of all men, he puts versus the justification of all men who believe, or all people who believe. So now remember what we said last week. The act of righteousness of Christ wasn't only what he did on the cross. That was the culmination of his obedience. But the act of righteousness is the whole package of Christ's obedience. Everything he did, as Paul says in Philippians 2, him being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, humbled himself to a servant, and ultimately death on the cross. And so here, the nature of God in human form comes to the earth, and all that obedience that he did in doing so, but ultimately culminating in the death on the cross. And this leads, Paul says, to justification, which is the imputed righteousness we receive because of his death, and then it leads to life and the imputed life that we get from Christ because of his resurrection. All right, verse 19.
By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many were made righteous.
So Adam's disobedience led to imputed sin, transferred into our account. We were born into sin. We desire now to sin. How many of you never desire to sin? Don't put your hands up, you're in church, right? We all desire to sin because we are all born in Adam's nature. But we are made righteous. The point here is what he's talking about is justification. He's going to, as we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's going to talk about sanctification, which is actually then transforming and actually becoming righteous in certain ways. But now he's still just talking about not sanctification, but justification, being declared or considered righteous, even when there's no righteousness in you at all. It's our legal status before God. So in summary, we get to now verse 20. And so here's the grand finale. And so if there was music playing, you'd hear the drum roll as he's going now into verse 20 and 21. And these two verses is one sentence, but this is the culmination of it all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
All right. So what is the law? The law is the character of God. The law is the desire of God. And so a law was given to Adam. What was the law given to Adam? Adam, there's a command. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule over, subdue the earth. Eat of any tree you want to eat, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, and evil. But then Adam fell. And from Adam all the way through to Moses, there wasn't a law that was given. Now, there were some promises given and covenants between Abraham and God and Noah and God, but there was no law between Abraham and Moses. How long was that? 2.5 millennia, 25 centuries, 2,500 years, there was no law. But what has Paul told us? Yet every single human being died in that period, meaning death reigned. Why? Because all of them sinned. All of them sinned. Paul tells us about that, about the conscience that we have, that God's law is written on our hearts. But when we are given the law of God, the explicit command from God, he says, the law came in, and what did it do? It increased the trespass. When Moses received the law, and now we read, this is what the law is. This is the character of God. This is what God desires. This is who God is. He is holy, he is just, he is loving. And the Ten Commandments is a great summary of the rest of the law, written in stone for us in our relationship towards God vertically and horizontally towards others. This is the character of God, holy, just, loving. Then it exposed our sin like never before. Because now, although everyone died because it is abundantly clear that they were sinners, now it becomes even more stark and clear. Because now the law has come, now we see that diamond or that gold watch against the background of that black cloth. Now we see who we are compared to who God, what God's character truly is. But we see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes now and climbs another mountain. As Moses climbed Mount Sinai and received the law, Jesus climbs on another mountain and he gives a sermon. And here we see the fulfillment. Jesus said, you've heard it said. You always taught these things you shouldn't just do. But let me tell you, it's not just the doing. It's the desiring. Because remember, what is the law? It is the character of God. It's about the character of a person. What is inside your heart? Who are you? And let me tell you how far you are from who God is. Do you desire? Do you murder? No, I boast about that. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't do this. I don't do that. But Jesus says, but have you ever desired these things in your heart? And he says, shows you the stark contrast. Now all of a sudden, the contrast even becomes more stark. And we see it in the character of Christ, because Christ had the character of God. Therefore, Christ had no desire to sin. And so when Jesus comes to John in Matthew chapter 3, and he's baptized, and God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Why is he well pleased with him? Because he is perfectly obedient. Perfectly obedient. And John says, no, you should baptize me. And why does John try to deter him? John doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. Did you know that? John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, because John, the Gospel of John tells us in chapter 1 that he only knew he was the Messiah once he saw heaven open and the Holy Spirit descend on him. He said, the one who told me to go baptizing said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend, he is the Messiah. And John clearly says in that passage, I did not know him until I saw the Spirit descend. But why did John try to deter him then? Because they were cousins. He knew how he lived. What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. And he said, cousin, you've got nothing to repent of. You should be baptizing me. And that's why the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You see, Christ never sinned. Christ had no desire to sin. When he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and the devil came with every single thing he had, the distinction between the first Adam and the second Adam was he had the propensity to sin, the desire to say, I want to have what I want to have for myself. But the second Adam, the Adam who was fully God and fully man, came now not with Adam as his spiritual father, but with God as his father. And therefore, he could say, get behind me, Satan, for I have no desire, for your temptations towards me are useless. How about us? Oh boy, we the total opposite. We have the desire, not only the propensity to sin, the deep desire to sin. We have the deep desire to do exactly what we should not do. And there comes the law. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 to 8.
Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead.
So sin reigned before the law. Everybody died before the law. But everyone said, I'm not that bad because we didn't have the law to contrast ourselves to. When the law came, we see sin really coming alive. We see the stark difference. We see that gold watch or that diamond on that background. Or when Christ came, we see it even more clearly. What is coveting that Paul is talking about here? It's desiring that which does not belong to you. And you ask most people in this world if that is wrong, and they'll say, no, it's not. They'll say, that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we progress in this world. Most will say coveting is not only okay, coveting is good. You ask people outside the law if they're a sinner, and they'll always compare themselves to other people. Not to the law, but to other people. Which people? Mother Teresa? No. But compare themselves to people who are ex-murderers and rapists and so on. Right? Because those are the true sinners. I remember several years ago when Donald Trump was interviewed by Anderson Cooper on CNN. And he was interviewed and asked about forgiveness. Do you feel the need to forgive or repentance? And Mr. Trump said, I think repentance is a good thing, but I try not to make mistakes, so I don't need to say I'm sorry. But before we can point fingers, Anderson Cooper himself, who is a proud homosexual, says that homosexuality is not sin. And before we point any fingers at him, we say this is the nature of every single human being. We always say, I'm not the sinner, it's somebody else. Most people believe that when you use the word sinful, you're talking about those really bad sins, not the things that I do every day. And most people don't believe they're sinful enough to go to hell. Why? Because we live outside of the law. But when the law comes, we realize what the true character of God is, and we realize our sin, and therefore, hopefully, that leads to repentance. That's why I love Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort Ministries, Living Waters Ministries. He will go to people, especially on college campuses, and he'll ask them questions. He'll say, do you think that when you die, you will go to heaven? And those that say, yeah, I believe in heaven, say, yes, I think I haven't been that bad, I should go to heaven. And then he asks them the following questions. He says, have you ever said God's name in vain? Sure. Have you ever said something that's not the truth? Sure. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Yes, I have. Have you ever looked at someone else with lust in your heart? He says, sure, everyone's done that, haven't they? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever desired something that does not belong to you? Sure, everybody does that, don't they? Have you ever hated anyone? And they say, yes, I've done that. Then he'll say, well, on your own confession, you are a blaspheming, lying, thieving, adulterous, covetous murderer. And the Bible says those people deserve hell. Do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? You see, folks, when we see it in light of the truth of God's character and the law, we see who we truly are. We don't boast about it or say, well, sure, I'm like everybody else. We say, maybe I need to think about this more seriously. The law makes us more aware of our sinfulness and how far short we actually fall from the glory of who God or who Christ is, and how unable we are in ourselves to attain righteousness or salvation. So let's have a look again, and in light of all that we've said about the law, let's look at Romans 5:20 again. Don't you love that word, but? You see, the law came to increase the trespass, but God, right? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, the law didn't come to cause us to sin more. The law came, and in light of the law, we now see and understand our sin from God's perspective, from a whole new perspective. How many of you like those CSI shows on TV? And in those shows, you often see they call about forensic science. And remember that word forensic means legal. And the book of Romans is all about the legal or the forensic sin and forensic justification before God, the judge. And in CSI, you have this light that they use called a luminol light. Luminol is a chemical that exposes traces of blood. And so this luminol is put in this light. It makes projects a blue light. And you've probably seen it in these TV shows or movies where they hold it up and what happens? You see the blood splatter. When you've gone and you've perhaps murdered someone or a whole bunch of people, and you've cleaned up your act and you've put everybody away and you've taken out the Lysol and you've cleaned up the whole house, and people come in and you go, everything's fine. And everyone around you goes, this is a great person. Everyone's fine. But you come in with the luminol light, and all of a sudden you see the horrible mess of blood everywhere. And that's the picture of the law comes, and Christ comes, or God comes, and brings his light and exposes our sin. And how much mess, how much blood is on our hands, and how guilty we truly are. Even though we say, I'm not, I've cleaned up my act, or everyone else around us. So there's a beautiful parable that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7, that Jesus goes and he goes into a Pharisee's house. And while he's there, a woman of the night comes in. And in this passage, we clearly see this picture of what it means to understand God's grace. And in the light of our sinfulness, understand our sin and then our forgiveness. Have a look at Luke chapter 7.
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them.
When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said.
Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said.
Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as
See what Jesus did? He did the same as Paul. He's using parallelism. The lady loved more because she was more aware of her sin. Simon loved less because he was not aware of his, or less aware of his sin. In fact, Simon didn't love at all. It was parallelism. He was blind to his wretchedness and his sin. But this lady who saw the light, the true light of the Lord Jesus Christ, exposed her sin, and then she was told she was forgiven of her sin. Christ, the fulfillment of the law. That is what he does. You see, it's not about the person who has got many more sins. It's just, are you aware of your wretchedness and your sin? And most people in this world were not aware. Verse 20 again, Romans chapter 5, verse 20.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
But where sin increased. So when we see, in light of the law, what sinners we are, and how far short we have fallen of God's glory, and we repent of our sins, what do we see? The phrase says, grace abounded all the more. That phrase in the original is super abounded. So where sin increased, grace super increased. Or where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Now you'd think that God would be angrier where sin would increase. Well, or the punishment should be more severe. Biblically, it is, if you don't repent. But if you do, then grace super increases. In Christ, as sin abounds, grace super abounds. How much more does it super abound?
Much,
much, much more. You know what that means? It means, friends, that you cannot out-sin God's grace. If you are in Christ, you cannot out-sin God's grace. So then should we go on sinning? Of course not. That's what Paul's going to talk about in the very next chapter. But it means you cannot out-sin God's grace. But I bet at times you felt like it. I have. I felt like I've out-sinned God's grace at times. How can God forgive me? But when we read the scriptures and we see passages like this, you realize you cannot sin more than God's grace can forgive you. It is impossible. His grace superabounds over your sin if you trust in him. Remember what grace is, though. You've got to remember what grace is. Grace does not wink at sin. Grace does not wink at sin. Oh, God is love. God is just all forgiving. Grace does not wink at sin. Grace deals with sin, and it dealt with sin with the wrath of God poured upon Christ upon the cross. God is holy. God is just. His grace is holy and just, but it's dealt with sin in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our final verse, verse 21.
Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So once again, God is love. God does forgive. God superabounds in grace, but it's always in the context of atonement. Without the atonement, there is no grace, there is no forgiveness, and there is no love, for God hates sin. And that's why he destroys sinners in hell, together with Satan and his demons. But God's marvelous grace found in the atonement is greater than any possible sin. So to sum up, the law exposes my sin, like Cain before God, where God says, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he tries to hide his sin. But God says, "The blood of your brother Abel is calling out to me from the ground." The blood God sees everywhere. There's blood on our hands. We are sinful people. We try to cover it up and hide. Just like Cain's mom and dad, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what did they do? Immediately, they tried to cover themselves up with leaves. They try to hide in the trees. But by God's grace, God killed, shed innocent blood and covered them with those skins. And by God's grace, he sheds the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, to cover our sins. Friends, when that light of Christ comes and exposes our sin, that the blood on our hands and our sin is just everywhere, the blood of Christ comes and covers that whole crime scene. So when God holds up that light, all that is seen is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Covers a multitude of sins. Covers it all. Now grace reigns from righteousness, through righteousness. That's a forensic term. It's a forensic declaration. It's God the judge declaring not guilty but righteous. And that leads to your eternal life in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you stand before God, it is Christ standing before you. And that's who God sees. As we close, Psalm 113 or 115 and verse 3 was my favorite verse in the Bible. It still is one of my favorite. But when I was a new Christian, we read it this week. Look at what it says.
Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him.
Don't you love that? Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. And you go, man, that's a pretty cool thing. Imagine I could do whatever pleases me. You know how righteous and holy and gracious and loving God is? Because you know what pleased God the most? Isaiah 53 verse 10. It pleased the Lord to crush his own one and only Son. Imagine you had the power to do whatever you wanted. That's God. And it pleased him to crush his Son so that you, a vile, wretched sinner, can have eternal life. Why? Because it is the only way that we can have eternal life. It brings eternal life through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, hopefully your word has reminded us by your Spirit of the wretchedness of our sin, but the greatness of your grace and how you've forgiven us so amazingly. Lord, I pray that there's not one person sitting in this room that takes lightly your grace and lightly their sin. But Lord, we come to you today in absolute awe and repentance, praising you that you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross for our sin, the atoning sacrifice, so that his righteousness could be imputed into our account. And his life, resurrected life, could be imputed to us so that we too can raise and live forever with Christ. Help us to remember this glorious salvation. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.